Almighty God, we want to thank you for the book of Revelation, and we thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that your word is truth. And we pray now that we would be people who not only hear your word, but put it into practice. We live in a very anxious and nervous and fearful world, and yet you speak to us words of comfort that you're in control of all things. Would you control our hearts and our thoughts now as we hear you, the living one, speak? And we ask that you'd help me to speak now in a way that's clear and interesting. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do I look like the kind of guy that likes to go to art galleries? Sermon's done. You don't get paid for heckling, thanks, Chris. Let's try again. Do I look like the kind of guy that likes to go to art galleries? I mean, do I look like that kind of guy to you? Maybe if they sold beer and hot dogs, I'd be more interested in an art exhibition. So I'm in Melbourne, right? It's a cold Monday morning in May, and I was catching up with a good friend, a mate of mine that I studied with at Bible College in Sydney. He's now an Anglican minister in Geelong. Anyway, we just finished having breakfast together when my mate Will said to me, "Do you want to go for a walk, Mike?" "Sure," I said to my mate Will, "let's go for a walk." I had plenty of time before our conference started, but do I look like the kind of guy that likes to go for walks? So we started walking in the Melbourne CBD, over the Yarra River, across the Flinders Street Bridge, straight into the front door of the National Art Gallery of Victoria. But do I look like the kind of guy that likes to go to art galleries? He knew exactly where he was taking me, my friend Will. He'd planned that we'd see this art exhibition together. Up the stairs of the National Art Gallery we went to their collection, to view their collection of international art. It's on permanent display in Melbourne, by the way. Christian artwork from the 15th and 16th century Europe. Pieces from around the time of the Renaissance, the Reformation. Worth seeing if you've got some time to kill in Melbourne, I guess. But it was one of the most depressing things I think I've ever seen. The art gallery was now functioning like a museum, as if Christianity was once relevant to our culture, but now somehow something we've all moved away from. At least that's how it felt to me wandering around the gallery. It wasn't impressionist art, it was just the impression that I had of it. Judging by the content of the exhibition depicted in the painting after painting now hanging on the wall, well, it's not hard to see why some people now think that Christianity belongs in a museum. Not hard to see why some people think that Jesus is no longer relevant in 21st century Australia. Every painting and sculpture that we saw that day was a slight variation on all the others that we just looked at. Jesus portrayed as being weak and a helpless infant. Jesus painted as a crucified sufferer. Either way, Jesus is a bit of a mummy's boy. Back in an age when not everybody could read, art made Jesus real for people, relevant, present, closer. The incarnation is the promise that God is with us. That was the story the church was trying to tell during the Reformation period, during the Renaissance in the 15th century, so that ordinary people like us could understand that God is with us, that Jesus understood you, that Jesus knows your present situation, that Jesus gets it, that he gets you, that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be you, that Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. But is that how God is with us now? Is this how Jesus is with us today, a helpless and weak and defeated mummy's boy? I mean, who needs a God like that? No wonder people think Christianity is irrelevant. No wonder people think Jesus has nothing to offer us. That's how many people think, isn't it? Maybe it's how you think that way about him too. Christianity now pushed to the margins. The church has lost its voice in the public square. God no longer answers your prayers. He silently appears to be deaf to us. Jesus was someone that we once believed in, but we've all grown up, we've all moved on from him now. That the Enlightenment brought us to our senses, that education taught us, get this, will you? That education taught us that science shows us the way. Think about that for a moment. We demand evidence, we insist on proof, We know better than to believe in religion and myths and fairy tales. Now Christianity has been reduced to a lifestyle choice, one of many lifestyle choices available to us. But my question is, who wants to live like you do? Who wants to live your way? Who wants to serve a helpless and a weak and defeated saviour? So much so now that 3% of Australians have never even heard of Jesus. That 5% of Aussies don't know anything about him at all. Almost 2 in 5 Australians, that's 37% of 25 million people in this country, believe that Jesus is not personally important to them. And from judging what I could see in the art gallery that day, and depicted from what we can see and grab hold of in the media before us, and on display in the people I know who say they follow Jesus, it's not hard to believe that so many people believe that Jesus isn't worth believing in. But Revelation invites us to examine a different gallery. John paints several portraits of Jesus for us to examine. It commissioned his work in around 90 AD. Revelation is a gallery of modern and contemporary art. See it with me now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Have you got your Bible there? Let's see it together. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, Revelation is an art gallery, an art exhibition designed specifically for you. An exhibition for everyone who says they follow Jesus. For those with eyes to see, Revelation shows us Jesus as he is right now. The word revelation simply means an unveiling, an uncovering. Revelation is a book designed to clear things up for us. Revelation is a clearer upperer. But that's not how people view the book of Revelation, is it? They think it's far from being clear. G.K. Chesterton, a famous Christian thinker, once said of Revelation, though John saw many strange visions, strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild, as one of his own commentators. Historically, this book makes people freak out. But it wasn't written to freak people out. So please don't worry if your street number is 666. Barcodes aren't evil. In Revelation, John reveals Jesus to us. This book is all about Jesus. Can you see it there? And what must soon take place. John writes to us so that we know how the story ends. John writes so that we know that the time is near. This letter unveils. It clears things up. It takes away the mystery. It makes plain the things that are about to happen. In this letter, friends, we see Jesus not as weak, but as victorious. Not as helpless, but as helpful. Not as crucified, but as a conquering king. I want you to know that Jesus is no mummy's boy. He's the living, risen, eternal Lord. And for those of us with ears to hear, Revelation calls us to overcome and to persevere through our hardships, through our persecution, through our discouragements, through all the odds and against all our adversaries. We can overcome, friends, because God is with us. But he's not with us in a museum art gallery kind of way. He's with us in a very real and very reassuring kind of way. Although it won't seem all that reassuring to you when you find out exactly where John is. Let's locate him together. You've got your Bible there, verse 9. Let's see him. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John hears a loud voice that sounds like a trumpet voice that tells him what to write down. That's how we've got the book of Revelation, by the way, because John writes down what he sees and hears for us. He writes it to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what used to be part of the Roman Empire, what we'd call modern-day Western Turkey. But in verse 9, can you see it there? John says he shares in our suffering. In verse 9, John says he partners in patient endurance. Look again, verse 9. John says he belongs to a kingdom. But I want you to know that John, while he belongs to a kingdom, finds himself completely at odds with an empire. Honestly, with everything that you've heard so far from the book of Revelation, we might want to suggest to John that he has a little bit of a holiday. Maybe somewhere in the Mediterranean. How about somewhere like one of those beautiful Greek islands? What about somewhere like the island of Patmos? Doesn't some time on Patmos sound fantastic around about now? Who's coming with me? Meet you at the airport after lunch. But John's already on Patmos. You see, like Australia used to be a dumping ground for England, Patmos used to be a prison island for Rome. You see, religions that threatened the public order or ran counter to Roman interests were suppressed by the empire. So was Christianity suppressed by Rome? Did the gospel run counter to Roman interests? Well, John's in exile. He's in prison on the first century equivalent of Alcatraz. Legend has it that the Apostle John was boiled in oil and then sent to the Mediterranean island of Patmos to fry. I'd call that suppression, wouldn't you? John speaks about a king and his kingdom, so the emperor of an empire deports him to Patmos. You see, Christianity used to be on the outer back then too. And if you thought being a Christian today was tough, then get a load of this, will you? Roman historian Tacitus described Christianity as a malignancy, a baleful superstition that harboured hatred of the human race. That's how Christianity was viewed. Another historian, Suetonius, said Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, insisted that his subjects worshipped him as our Lord and our God. Domitian used to ride victoriously around on a white horse. Colossal statues of the emperor adorned his cities, particularly in Ephesus. He spent his days, friends, catching flies, the emperor, catching flies and then stabbing them with needles. The emperor Domitian was so paranoid that he polished the marble walls of his palace up so that he could always see who was standing behind him. 13 Roman senators perished under the hand of the emperor Domitian. Domitian was widely feared and hated throughout the empire, and he didn't even have a Twitter account. So when John says in verse 9 he shares in our suffering, you can be sure that he's had a reasonable share of it. And when John says in verse 9 that he partners with us in our patient endurance, I want you to remember that John is like a chip amongst a flock of seagulls. The Apostle John is stranded on a prison island. And when John says in verse 9 that he belongs to a kingdom, you better believe that his everlasting hope isn't in the immediate empire. But for all of the fear and the anxiety that Domitian caused, of all the images and the intimidation Domitian conjured, for all the suffering that John endured, and all the patience that he's displayed already, it wasn't the Emperor Domitian's face who filled John's visions on Patmos, but it was a king named Jesus. John hears a voice, but he sees a vision. So why don't you hear and see what John now hears and sees with me in verse 14. Can you see it there? The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held out 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. John turns around to hear the voice, but instead he sees one like a son of man. But John isn't paranoid. I mean, he's not polishing up the marble of his cell on Patmos. John sees one like a son of man dressed in a white robe, wearing a golden sash among the seven golden lampstands. We'll get to the details of the seven lampstands next week. But first, I want to keep this vision before you. Here's Daniel's vision during the Babylonian exile of the people of Israel some 900 years earlier. See what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, this is Daniel, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man stands in the presence of God, the Ancient of Days. And it's the Ancient of Days, isn't it, who gives the Son of Man all authority, all glory, and all power over all nations. God makes the Son of Man the everlasting king over a kingdom that lasts forever. This was Daniel's Old Testament vision. This is the vision Daniel saw during the Israelite exile in Babylon some 900 years earlier. But now John says he sees one like a son of man. And look, he's wearing a white robe and a gold sash is around his waist. And it's all very significant, friends, when we consider it in light of verse 7. Can you see that there? See what John says in verse 7? Look, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. One like a son of man coming with the clouds. All the people on earth. That was Daniel's vision that he saw in exile in Babylon. And this is John's vision that he saw in exile on Patmos. John's seeing all these things again. Son of Man now stands amongst the lampstands. When she was much littler, my daughter Emily, who's now 7, used to draw pictures of me, sometimes for my birthday, sometimes for Father's Day. Sometime for no reason at all. I've got to say, upon reflection, they're not very flattering pictures. And not a really reliable, accurate depiction of me either. I was either very short or very round. My eyes and my hair were often disproportionate to my head. Often I was left suspended in the air for some reason because one leg was longer than the other. Now, you might think that Emily's spot on, that she's nailed it. But I think it's somewhat of an exaggerated picture. As John describes one like a son of man for us here, you'd be forgiven for thinking that this is a serious exaggeration. But it's not only the Son of Man that he's describing to us, is it? Can you see who he really is? Hair like wool, white as snow, flames like fire. Listen again to what Daniel said. Chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. The throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Remember who the Ancient of Days is? The Son of Man was led into his presence. You see, John's looking at the Son of Man, but he's accurately describing what God looks like to us. Eyes like flaming torches and feet like burnished bronze is the same vision that Daniel had in chapter 10, verse 5. See that there with me again, the words on the screen. I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Ophel around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The prophet Daniel says he's the only one who saw him. But now the apostle John has seen him too. John's vision is Daniel's vision. And John writes down everything he sees and he hears for our benefit. John says his voice sounded like rushing waters. which is how the Old Testament describes the voice of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. The sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth speaks of God's judgment through his prophets in Isaiah 49. You see, friends, this isn't some bearded hipster that John met at a trendy cafe. It's not some clipboard-carrying NGO from a non-profit volunteer organisation. The Son of Man is no progressive liberal who's come to advance the causes of social justice. He is no mamby-pamby mummy's boy. Take another look at him. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. John says he is God with us. You see, John writes from him in verse 4. See it there? From him who is and who was and who is to come. And John says he's even seen him, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But I want you to notice the historical sequence with me here. The historical sequence. Who is and who was and who is to come. Usually when we talk about the sweep of history, the events of history, future and present, it's often expressed in past, present and future tenses, isn't it? Like the way it's written there in verse 19, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place. Some people like to live in the past, don't they? Things were so much better back in the day. And other people probably under the age of 40 like to fantasize about the future. I can't wait till this happens. When this happens, I'll be happy. But I want you to see where the Son of Man places his emphasis. He doesn't start with the past. He doesn't start with the future, does he? Jesus starts with the present. Who is? Jesus meets us where we are right now. Here. Now. In this very moment. You see, the glory days of the church aren't behind us, friends. He walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent his church. Jesus is with us right now. Our faith doesn't belong in a museum. Our faith is in Jesus. And he says he's alive forever and ever. The only relevance that the church has lost today is our failure to see that Jesus is presently present with us. The hope of our faith isn't simply optimism. It's not all about heaven and can't wait to die to get there. Jesus says he is the one who is. Jesus is present with us here and now. The Jesus that you just saw and heard in Revelation 1 is the very same Jesus who is with you right now. He was present with John on Patmos, and the Almighty is present with you. Present with you in your present struggles. Present with you in your current suffering. Present with you in your enduring patience. Present with you as you endure. The Living One is with you in all of your immediate doubts. He's with you in your anxiety that wakes you up in the middle of the night, with you in the darkness of your depression. God is with you, with us, right now, in this very moment. Does that frighten you? Scared John half to death. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." John responds much the same way that Daniel did. You should go and read Daniel. They've both come face to face with the living God. But the Son of Man, he responds the same way to both of them. He tells both Daniel and John, don't be afraid. Because when Jesus is with us, there's nothing left to be afraid of. There's nothing left for us to fear. You see, he's defeated death. He lives forever and ever. He holds the keys to death and hell. And now he reaches out his right hand to touch us. There's nothing left for us to be afraid of. Listen to him, friends. Don't be afraid. The hand that hung the stars in creation, the hand that healed the sick in Capernaum, the hand that was scarred by the nails in his crucifixion is the same hand of comfort reaching out for your shoulder. You hear him speaking to you? In a world of anxiousness, in a world of fear, in a life filled with doubt and uncertainty, can you hear him? Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am alive forever and ever. And I am with you. So don't you be afraid. Will you pray with me? Father, we live in a world of anxiety. A world that is fueled by fear. For all of our sophistication and our knowledge and education and technology, we don't know what's going to happen next. And that's good, because you're with us. You're the one who conquered death, who's bringing all things together under your feet, who rules and reigns unfettered, is with us. Lord Jesus, in this very moment, we ask that we might know your presence. Would you speak into our fear? Would you speak to us and tell us not to be afraid in our anxiety? Can we hear your voice in the midst of all that is uncertain, all that remains unclear? Our Father, we thank you for your Son who lives forever and ever and who reaches out in comfort so that we don't need to be afraid. And as we leave this place this morning, as we go about the things of the week, would you help us to remember not to be afraid, because you, the living, eternal God, are with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.